All right. Welcome. Glad you guys are all here. For those of you who are visiting with us or haven't been here for a little while, we are still in a sermon series on Galatians. We will be until you're like 75, I almost guarantee. But right now, we're in a little mini subset. We finished Galatians chapter 2, and we wanted to take a little bit of time to study some other passages in Scripture that deal with the doctrine of justification and an explanation of how it is that we enter into and are called into a relationship with Christ. And it occurred to me last week as I was hanging out with some good friends down in Orlando, Florida. Woo! Thanks for the vacation. It was great. One of the things that occurred to me while I was down there is we've been studying a lot of the epistles. We've been studying the letters of Paul and some other people to try and get an understanding of sort of the abstract truths of justification. And so today I thought it would be not only beneficial, but kind of fun to hear Jesus himself offer the same truths, the same thoughts, but to do it in a particular way that I think will engage us. And for those of us who aren't heavy note takers, as some are, I think you'll connect with some of this, hopefully a little bit more. So if you have your Bible with you, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to take a look at a story that I still think is sad. I want you to get excited about a story that I think is sad. I know that sounds crazy. But I want you to understand the sadness, but I also want you to understand the joy that is connected to it. So I'm going to read the text and then pray for our time. Join me. We're going to start in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have given us your word that we would know you. So speak, Papa, speak to us tonight. May we be a community that gathers around your text tonight, desiring, straining even to hear your voice, asking you to speak to the depths of our sorrow, to the depth of our fear, to speak to the things that we cannot describe and to teach us the things we have not understood. Jesus, come and send your spirit among us that you would declare to us what is good, that you would declare to us that you and you alone have the power to change us. Lord, come tonight and speak. We pray in your name. Amen. I imagine for those of you who've grown up in the church, you kind of know about this story. Some random, maybe teenager, maybe 20-year-old, comes up to Jesus, a man in his 30s doing public ministry. It's towards the end of his ministry time. And he's got a very honest, fair question, right? Look at his question. A man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, one of the things I love about this question is it's so flawed. You can't even begin anywhere, right? There are so many assumptions built on assumptions built on assumptions in his question that the question itself is not only useless, but wrong. And Jesus, in his mercy, doesn't attack the man for what seems to be a reasonable question. He asks him another open-ended statement. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And I think what Jesus is trying to get at here is you're talking about your performance as the basis of having a relationship with God. And if that's the case, then why talk to me about my definition of good? Because clearly you have an assumption about that already. Clearly you think of yourself as good. And so it's hard to discern this young guy's attitude as he comes to Jesus. Some people say he's one of the minions of the Pharisees coming to try and trap Jesus and trick him. I'm not sure I buy that. And some would say he's a lost seeker who's earnestly coming to the teacher to gain wisdom and insight and clarity, and how noble that is. And I'm not sure I'm there either. I think this is kind of a smart guy who's coming to a pretty smart guy to have a smart conversation. I really believe that this is not the heartfelt wrestling that some people desire for this to be, because the question is a cinch theoretical. In a very real way, he's asking, what good thing, notice the tense is singular, as if it was one good thing, must I do to get eternal life? Which is interesting, because if you think about eternal life, it is something you possess, isn't it? It's something you have, not something you express. Isn't that interesting? So in another sense, his question's quite intriguing. So Jesus responds to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And then Jesus is going to teach on that thought. "There is only one who is good. So on what basis would I say eternal life can be had or obtained? On the basis of the one who is good." And you'll notice in your text, one is capitalized. It's very specific. It is very singular. And it is speaking of a deity and not a human. There is only one who is good. So then Jesus continues the thought. If you want to enter eternal life, obey the commandments. Now, my good Reformed theologians in the room, does that surprise you a little? I mean, seriously, Jesus basically said, if you want eternal life and you want it on your own, obey the law. Isn't that what he said? He said you could have eternal life by obedience to the commandments. And the rich young ruler thinks, you know, hey, that okay. Well, of all the commandments, Jesus, in your eyes, which are the most important? That's a reasonable question, right? If Jesus said, you want eternal life, you have to obey the commandments, you know, is the pork law sort of the same as the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are those equal? Right? Like, yeah. When you were growing up in your households, you know there were rules that were important, and there were rules that only happened when grandma and grandpa were visiting, right? You know, it was make your bed most of the time, and, you know, just throwing the spread over it in my house was good enough. Unless Grandma and Grandpa were coming, in which case you better be able to bounce a quarter off that puppy. Why? I have no idea. But there are times where in your families, in your cultures growing up, there are really important rules, and then there are sort of kind of important rules. If you went to college, I'm sure your RA at the beginning of the year sat you all down in a room and told you all the rules. And I'm sure as soon as they finish reading the manual, they toss it aside and say, okay, really? This is all I care about. Dink, 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 dink. Right? So they do what they're obligated to do, and then there's, of course, the really important ones. So this guy's trying to cut through all the baloney and rhetoric and find out which ones are the important ones. And it's an interesting list that Jesus comes up with. Jesus replies, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. That would be lying. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as you do yourself. What's missing from that list? Yeah, what's the first commandment? Sorry, John, really loud. Have no other gods before me. I'm just, you know, if God's writing the law for me and he writes that one down first, I'm going to take notice of first, right? This is the first one out of God's mouth. Maybe that's the most important or at least close, right? And Jesus totally omits it. So is the Father and Jesus in disconnect here? Are they in disagreement? Is Jesus saying really the only ones that God really cares about are the ones that are focused on man? Is that what he's saying? Okay, no. No, that's not what he's saying. He's moving towards this guy's set of assumptions. And he's going to talk about human behavior as a basis for right relationship with God. Because that's what this guy offered initially as a thought, right? What good must I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus is going to predicate his understanding of obedience to the commandments based on the human performance side, the behavioral, the visible, the external, not the internal, not the adoration, not the love that we have towards God or the delight that we have in him, because those are not measurable. This guy's asking for a measurable conversation, and Jesus is willing to entertain that. I wish I had more time to go into the nature of murder, the nature of adultery or thievery, or lying, what it means to honor your mother or your father, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Any one of those could be an entire series, and I'm sure we'll get there at some point. But I will say this. Jesus makes very clear earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you have hate in your heart towards someone else, you've murdered them. And if you have lust in your heart towards someone else, you've slept with them. And if you covet the possessions that your friends have, then you have stolen them. The idea of the law is much deeper and broader and more personal than the external behaviors. Jesus is taking an external conversation of good in human performance, and he's moving it towards a deeper understanding of human sin and selfishness. Which is amazing because what we see in verse 20 should be shocking to you. The man's reply is very quick, very simple, and very wrong. Are you ready? All of these I have kept, the young man said. But note his follow-up question. See, this is why we're not allowed to vilify this guy. We're not allowed to hold him up 2,000 years later and say, what an idiot, we're so better than him. We can't do that for the simple reason that we are him. The tendency of our hearts is to believe that our relationship with God is predicated on our abilities, on our efforts, on our desires, on our choices, on what we do or what we don't do. Not on what God does and has done and will do. And so his question begets the ridiculousness of his answer. His answer is, I'm perfect. I've kept the law. Right. But the following question betrays his imperfection. What do I still lack? See, there's an awareness that this guy has that we should have. And that is, there are pieces of our soul that we don't think are full. There are aches and longings and fears and anxieties that force us to misunderstand the world around us, to walk away from the Word of God, to leave Christ alone for long periods of time, to stop praying, to stop going to places where people talk about the Lord. Every one of you struggles with that if you're a believer, if you're honest about it. So isn't there a small part of you that wants to say, what do I still lack? And for the believer, the answer is much easier, it's much cleaner, and it's much simpler. You lack eternity in the now. You're still dealing with the aches and pains of a fallen creation and a fallen humanity. But there will be a day very soon when those are stripped away. And the presence of sin will be removed from your heart, from your passions, from your failures. And you will be in heaven with Christ in perfection. And you will lack in that place nothing. I don't think that's where this guy is. I think what the scripture is teaching us, is revealing to us, is that this guy's obedience is not genuine, it is not heartfelt, and it is not godly, because he has an awareness of the emptiness of its pursuit. He's saying, I've focused on the law, and I'm still empty. I've done my best, and I know it's not enough. So Jesus is going to feed that thought. Watch where he goes in verse 21. Jesus comes to him and he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What Jesus is saying essentially is not, until you sell everything and come follow me, I won't approve of you. What he's saying is quite the opposite. What he's saying is, I know that your heart is distant from me because you love your money more than me. And every one of us struggled before we came to Christ with loving something or a laundry list of some things more than Christ. And so what Jesus is saying here is not, your performance better line up and then I'll approve of you. It's quite the opposite. What he's saying is, you can't love me more than everything else unless I do a work in you. And the reason you feel empty, the reason you know you're not perfect, is that you care more about stuff than you do me. If you knew me, if we were in perfect relationship together, that stuff pales. It's empty. You guys know that. Those sins that you love, those patterns you run to, they're empty, aren't they? They don't satisfy. They can't satisfy. And yet, for some reason, you're still going to them, thinking that maybe, somehow, some way, this time it'll satisfy. And it never does, and it can't. What Jesus is saying to this guy is very simple. If you love me, your life will be changed. And the evidence of a changed life is the visible statement of adoration. The reformers of old said it this way. They said, justification is by faith alone, but it is not by a faith that is alone. I'll say that again. Justification is by faith alone, but it is not by a faith that is alone. And what they were trying to get at is the idea that when you receive Christ, if you receive Christ as he is, as the most supreme, valuable reality in the entire world, in all of creation, in all of eternity, then you will cease to love the things around you when compared to him. And the delight that you have in him, the satisfaction, the joy that you have in being in relationship with him gives you a distaste for the things you used to love. In the same way that a child would play with mud pies in the backyard, never imagining what a week in Disney World could be like, we do the same thing. See, we think of ourselves as very passionate people, right? See, our problem is that we love things too much. It's not true. The reality is our biggest problem, our biggest issue is that we don't love the singularly valuable person enough. We are far too easily satisfied. We are far too content with the issues around us. See, we don't imagine and conceive or spend time thinking about the promises of who God is and what he's doing in us and through us and what he longs for us. We're just content with what we've always known. That's our biggest problem. And that's this guy's biggest problem. He can't imagine not being wealthy, let alone giving his wealth to the poor? Them? What? See, the only way this guy would ever give up his wealth is if he loved Jesus more than the wealth. See, we think that our affections can be removed, don't we? Think about your first crush, right? Third grade, some girl, some guy, right? And how long did you love him or her? It was until fourth grade when so-and-so came along, right? See, the reality of what Scripture is teaching us is that our affections can never be removed. They must always be replaced. And that is what Christ is offering us. The opportunity to set our affections on something greater, on something more valuable, on something more worthwhile. See, here's what happens in our culture, and I thank my good friend who I've never met but totally adore, John Piper, for this. I want to read this to you. He said this last week in the room I was sitting in. He says, one way to describe this problem is to say that when these people receive Christ, they do not receive him as supremely valuable. They receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt free. As a rescuer from hell because they love the idea of being pain free. As healer because they love the thought of being disease free. As protector because they love being safe. As prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator, because they want a personal universe, and as the Lord of history, because they want order and purpose. But they don't receive Christ as supremely and personally valuable on his own. It's akin to loving Christ for what you can get from him, not for being with him. And that is our failure, folks. The reality is we must love Christ. We must adore Christ above everything else, above everything else in your life. That's why Jesus can go on to say in this passage, in verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. It doesn't mean stop emailing your mom and God will give you a Porsche. But we treat it that way, don't we? Don't we vending machine God? Don't we loan shark God? Okay, God, I'm going to put $20 in the offering plate and I expect 100 by later this week. You guys ever been there? Isn't that what the guys on TV are often telling you? Send me $1,000 and God will send you a whole new career and a whole new blah, 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 blah. Right? There's no adoration of the majestic, transcendent Christ. It's just stuff. See, the reality is you don't have to have a changed heart. You don't have to be transformed to want to be guilt-free, pain-free, disease-free, wealthy, safe. You don't have to give up anything to be those things. And yet Scripture over and over and over and over and over and over and over commends us, demands of us that we have a new heart, that we become a new creation, that the things of the old will pass away and we will lay hold of new things. The reality is, in our day and age, we sell Christ for money and stuff and success. We care much more about principles and formulas than we do presence and freedom. And that's this guy's problem. And you know what? It's yours. It's your problem too, and mine. So watch how this story goes out. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, isn't that weird? The guy goes away sad because he's wealthy. Wouldn't you guys rather be wealthy? I mean, honest, come on. Don't you think in the bottom of your heart, if you had more money, you'd be better off? I mean, isn't, come on. Let's be real. Can we be honest? And yet somehow, Christ offers us this thought. And this thought is for you. I tell you the truth, as if Jesus ever didn't tell us the truth. But he's emphasizing it. We receive that emphasis. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because he loves other things and not God. And so Jesus draws on the largest mammal living in their community and says it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for this massive animal to go through Joanna's sewing needle. Hold it up. Isn't it great that she was doing that? I didn't even tell her to do it. It was good. So how do you put a camel through a needle this big? It's going to be a lot of blending, isn't it? I mean, come on, how do you do it? You can't. You can't. You can't. You can't. No way, no how, not in a million, billion years. So here's another fallacy, and I love this about the church. There are people who teach on this passage, and they tell an absolute lie. And the lie is this, that there was some gate in Jerusalem in Jesus' day that was called the Eye of the Needle. That somehow like a camel would have to take off the rider and the little packs and sort of wiggle his way through, and it kind of had a low ceiling so he had to crawl a little bit. That's total historical garbage. There is no gate. There is no basis. There is no scholarship. It is a total fabricated lie. So why do we do that? Why do we make up lies to make images that are supposed to be impossible seem merely hard? Because we think it's about us. right? Because we think ultimately our relationship with God starts, ends, and continues in between by what we do or by what we don't do. And in fact, this is the very thought that Jesus is rebuking in the rich young ruler. It's the very thought that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples to understand the depth of how untrue it is. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so the disciples have the correct response. Are you ready? Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Now, let me give you a cultural context here. Wealth in the Jewish day was considered a blessing from God and a sign of his approval. Do you understand why the disciples would be shocked? Wait a minute. If the wealthy can't get into heaven, how about the people who don't have God's favor who are poor? Is it easier for them? Is it harder for them? How does anybody get saved? Can you hear their passion? Can you hear their frustration? Can you understand their confusion? This is an overwhelming question. If rich people can't get to heaven, can anybody else? Right? And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I'm a teacher, so this is my parenthetical thought. The word judging there does not mean deciding punishment and valor. Okay? It's governing. The disciples will be in leadership positions in eternity. That's what it means. They will each sit on a throne in glory to govern under the headship of the one who sits on the supreme throne, which of course is God. Isn't it great? Peter asks the question. I'm sorry, guys, I skipped a whole section. Isn't that terrible? God. All right, go back 26. Sorry. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Thanks for the grace. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible." The very thing that Jesus says in the next verse is the thing that they try to create a story to disprove. Right? And don't you love it when people just make up history? They just make up scholarship. Yeah, there's a gate. And the camels, like, it was a little hard. That's a good story. It's totally believable, right? Like, if a pastor said that, you'd have no way of knowing if he was right or if he was wrong. Unless you do the research yourself, which is my parenthetical thought for the night. It's not true because I say it's true. It's not true because I say it's true. It's true if scholarship and history and documented literary resources say it's true. And ultimately, it's true if the Word of God says it's true. And we need to be more curious than we are, okay? You guys need to leave here with better questions, not answers. You have to leave here every week wanting more scripture in your life, not less. Not thinking, "Wow, I can ride that one out till next Sunday." Isn't that what most churches offer? It's so sad. They lower all the bars. Not me. I don't care if there's three of you. We're going to raise the bar up in this piece. Okay? Is that cool? You down? I'm hip. I'm cool. So Jesus is saying at this point, with man, it is impossible for you to save yourselves. It is impossible for you to have right relationship with God on your terms. It is impossible. Period. Impossible. But. And there are some glorious buts in Scripture, and this is one of them. But with God, all things are possible. You see, salvation is something the Lord does. It is not something we do. It is something that the Lord desires for us. It is not something we desire for ourselves until His Spirit is unleashed in us to literally, watch me, to change our affections so that what was disdained earlier is now supremely valuable. One of the things that gets me so excited about Mark and Joanna's ministry is that they're going to a people who openly and hostilely disdain the name of Christ. But the Spirit of God will use these two people to transform their hearts and to take that which was rubbish and make it precious. To take that which was easily dismissed and to make it the decisive element of their entire life. So the question I have for you tonight is very simple. What do you love more than Christ? And why? What do you love more than Christ? And why? It is impossible for us to save ourselves. And it is not a cooperation between us and God that saves us. It is God on His own who saves us. And we benefit. So Peter says, okay, well, if the rich young ruler had to leave all his money, I left my career. Is that good? Right? Verse 27, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What a ridiculously selfish question, right? Like, come on, be Peter. This is the most absurd question that I've read in weeks. Hey, Jesus, if we have to obey the commandments and we have to sell everything and follow you, we're working on the commandments and we already gave up everything, so what do we get? And you know what the real answer is? Eternal life. Not because they gave it up, but because in giving it up, it makes clear what's already been done, that they have it. That's why the Reformers said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. See, there's something that images what has already taken place. The transformation happened for Peter as he left a boat full of fish in Luke chapter 5. And as he walks away from his career, as he walks away from his wealth and takes on the new identity that Jesus offers him, it's an expression of eternal life, not a means to gain it. But more than that, there's a really intimate moment that Jesus shares with the disciples. And he tells them, guys, in eternity, you will have places of honor, places of authority, and you with me will govern heaven over all of Israel. Isn't that awesome? And then Jesus continues, it's not just for you guys. It's not just for those who followed me in this life as I was physically here. He says in verse 29, and everyone, that would include you and me, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, sometimes or wives is inserted in some texts, or children or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. If you seek fame and fortune in this life, you will lead this life empty. But if you forsake that stuff, if you die to that stuff, you will gain something truly satisfying. Someone truly rewarding, and you will have a one-on-one relationship with Christ, who is the supremely valuable one. Remember the no one is good except the one who is good? Yeah. You get to call him brother and husband and lover. You get to worship him forever in perfect relationship. So again, I ask you the question of the night. What do you love more than God? And why? Not for what you get from it, but for who Christ is as he has revealed himself to be in you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight and we confess freely that there are many things in our lives that we love and are tempted to love more than you. Jesus, there are many things in our lives that we are afraid of. There are many things in our lives that keep us from focusing and loving you. So Spirit, come and renew our faith. Come and revive our spirits. Come and speak joy and hope and peace in our souls. But even if you do none of those things, teach us to know how valuable you really are. And teach us to express that adoration and affection with our lives. Lord, may we be men and women who are truly saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.